John 15, on page 762. The Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Turn back in your Bible, please, to John chapter 15. And that passage that John read to us a few moments ago from page 762. And as we turn to God's word, let's just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you again that you have spoken to us in these last days through your Son. And we thank you, Father, so much that because of him and through him, we have this precious word in front of us. We pray that, again, that the Holy Spirit will take this word and apply it to each of our hearts, that we might know and love him better and more. In his name, amen. How well do you know Jesus? How well do you know Jesus? I mean, really know him. How would you describe your relationship with him? Strong? Weak? Non-existent? Growing, maybe? People who aren't Christians will sometimes say to us, to those of us that are Christians, if they think we're doing something that is inappropriate, they'll say, well, that's not very Christian. Or, I thought you were a Christian. And when they say that, what they mean by Christian, well, it can mean lots of different things. So, for some people, actually the accusation, Christian, is an insult. To call someone a Christian in certain cultures is to do them down. I know that sounds a bit bizarre to us, but in some cultures that is how it works. Or for others, the term Christian can just mean kind. So you can have this rather bizarre scenario where you get Christian atheists, meaning atheists who are kind, or Christian Muslims, even more bizarre. I'll let you work that one out for yourself. Of course, from the Bible, which is where the term Christian comes, it's just a descriptive term. It means little Christs, or better, followers of Christ. And of course, actually, that's the right definition. because it focuses on the person, Jesus. To be a Christian means that you're all about Jesus. It's all about your relationship with Jesus. But when you stop and think about who Jesus is, to try and describe the terms of that relationship is, well, it's a bit complex. What does it look like to have a relationship with the Son of God who died on a cross, rose again from the dead, and returned to heaven 2,000 years ago? What actually does that mean? It's all very well if you're used to Christian culture kind of coming out with these things, but really, what does it actually mean? Well, over the last couple of weeks, since we finished the Old Testament book of Isaiah and our studies there, we've been building a picture of what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. And we've been doing so from Jesus' statements that he's made in John's Gospel. So 2 weeks ago, we heard the Lord Jesus say that he is the bread of life. And then last week, we heard him say that he is the good shepherd. This week, we're going to look at it from another angle, an angle that he's given us. And next week in the Sunday School prize giving, we're going to do something just very practical that the children will find very accessible from John chapter 14. But more of that next week. Here this morning, we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about the way he relates to his people and they relate to him. And he kind of nails it for some aspects of that relationship because he says, he is the true vine. That's the first point. He is the true vine. Just pick up verses 1 to 3 with me, or 1 and 2 with me, and you'll see again what I mean. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes or cleans, he sorts out, so that it will be more fruitful. Now, I don't know what you think about these farming pictures that we get all the time in the Bible, sowing seed, looking after sheep, and in this particular case, vines. Of course, they lived in a time before supermarkets, and everyone would have known what it was to husband animals or to grow things in the garden or whatever. It was just, you know, basically, if they didn't plant things, they didn't look after things, they didn't eat, and they died. So they had to. It was part of their culture. It's much less part of our culture, and some of it can seem a little bit remote. But even if you're not a vegetable grower or a gardener or a farmer or whatever it is, I hope this morning that all of us can stop and think about the picture that Jesus is painting, because it's a really clear one and a very important one. Imagine for a moment, here is a vine growing up out of the ground, and exactly as we saw in that picture, it's growing along some wires or it's covering a trellis. Or if you're one of those people that like such things, then you have a pergola, which is a kind of frame thing somewhere in your garden, and it will grow up. We had one when we moved into our house. I used to call it our helicopter landing pad because I could never imagine growing anything up it. And eventually we took it apart and used the wood for something else. But there we are. Forgive me if you're into pergolas. Jesus says that he is the true vine, the thing that's growing up this trellis. He is the true one, meaning the real one, the one that they need to take seriously. He is the identification of what it means to be a vine. Now, it might seem like a strange thing for him to claim, but actually he's picking up a picture that's got a great heritage all the way through the Bible. You say, we see, way back in the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel, all the people who were Jewish, were described as being the vine. So turn back with me for a moment to Psalm 80, right in the middle of your Bible. I don't know if we can pull up Psalm 80, can we, Harvey? Verse 7. Don't worry if not. It's on page 417. Verses 7 to 10 is where we are. Restore us, O Lord Almighty, says the psalmist. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt, meaning the nation of Israel out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared ground for it. And it took root and filled the land. Verse 10, the mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. God's people are described as a vine. Or Isaiah chapter 5, a few pages over in your Bible. Page 484. Taking a slightly different angle. We studied this some months ago when we were looking in Isaiah. It's the song of the vineyard, and the Lord, as it were, singing, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. That's just two. We could look at loads of others. Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 15, Hosea 10. All the way through the Old Testament, God's people are described in terms of being a vine, a part of a vineyard, something that's expected to bring good fruit. God's people are painted. This picture is always the same, that God has his people and he plants them with great care in the ground, in fact, in the promised land, and he's expecting great things from them as they grow up and the fruit comes. And that's always his expectation, and his effort goes into it. But of course, if you know the Old Testament at all, then you will know, I think, that they always let him down. Every time they let him down. The fruit just doesn't come. And it's always a great disappointment. And so right the way through the Old Testament is laced with this other great promise that one day, someday, he will replace the vine and put a better one in its place. And God planned a better vine, a true vine, something to replace rotten Old Testament Israel. Someone who would produce a really good fruit and prove to be worthy of his care and love and attention. And here in John 15, Jesus is pulling all of that history together and all of that Old Testament together. And in one of the pictures he's painting for them, he's taking this great legacy of Old Testament teaching and saying, it's me. I am the true vine, just in exactly the same way as he said in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and that picks up a whole ton of Old Testament stuff and pulls it together. So here in John 15, he's doing the same. I am the true vine. Now, to understand what he means, we mustn't take the picture too far. It is a metaphor, a picture that he's painting. If we take metaphors too far, we end up with all kinds of strange ideas. But the point is that only Jesus can produce the fruit that God wants. But it's not just that. In fact, his Father, God the Father, is the gardener or the vine dresser. And in this picture, any branches that don't produce fruit, he simply cuts off. Anyone that's stuck to Jesus, calling themselves Christian, if you will, as the New Testament would go on to explain, is expected to be fruitful from that dependence on him. And any branches that don't produce fruit, he simply cuts off. Well, does that mean that you can be a branch and then cut off? In other words, does that mean you can be a Christian, suddenly discover that you're not being fruitful, and end up like that twig I showed you a minute ago? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that because that would be to contradict everything else that Jesus has to say about being lost from him and him letting us go and being sealed in his love and that kind of thing. It would be to contradict those things. Theologian Don Carson says that to interpret it like that would be to make the metaphor, the picture, walk on all fours. You kind of know what he means, don't you? But we all know people who claim to be Christians, as it were, who claim to be attached to the vine, but it's all just words. People who wear the badge Christian, who go to church, who turn up at things, but actually they're not really Christians. They like the category, be it for cultural reasons or socioeconomic reasons or just because they've got nothing better to do with their time. They like the category, but they don't really mean it. They're not listening to God's word or interested in Jesus, not really. And he says, as a warning to these disciples and everyone that's listening, he says, listen, in the end, such people will be cut off and proved in the long term that they aren't really followers of Jesus at all. You need to get that, he says, to this crowd that is around him. And through them, as John records it, he says so to us. Can I say, if you are one of those dead branches, then actually, you're not going to care about what I've just said. Think about it for a moment. Because I'm quoting Jesus and you don't care about what he says. Well, and that's really sad. However, he says, the one who looks after and tends and prunes Or a better word is that he cleans the vine. Well, he's going to do that with the fruitful branches. That is, if you are a Christian, that is, if you do love Jesus, if you long for him, if you want to be fruitful and you kind of don't know how to go about it, that's a great sign. And don't be surprised that God is working on you, changing you, loving you. I'm really not a gardener. My family will tell you, I'm really not a gardener. I have not the foggiest idea what I'm doing. Never give me a set of pruning shears unless you want whatever it is to not exist anymore. It's really as simple as that. I can cut hedges and grass. Beyond that, I'm really rubbish. But I do know that. But I do know that when you have special plants that you want to look after, we've got a rose growing up the side of the front of our house that we bought a few years ago, and it needs some pruning. If you're really, really into roses and you genuinely know what you're doing, we'd love to talk to you afterwards, okay? I'm terrified of going near the thing because I will just destroy it, I think. But I do know this much, that if you really got a plant you want to flower or fruit well, you have got to cut it back. You take the dead wood off, sure, but you find, I think I'm right in saying, you find the bits where the shoots are growing and you cut just one side. I think it's the wrong side of it. Whatever. You do need to prune it. And if you prune it well, it will become even more fruitful. You'll get even more flowers. And that's the picture that he's painting here. Don't be surprised if you're a Christian and you do love Jesus. Don't be surprised that God is working on your character, loving you, changing you. As the writer to the Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. I was listening to Tim Lane, a Bible teacher from CCEF, on a video a couple of days ago, and he was saying that the Lord really needs to develop his patience. So the Lord gave him 4 children and 1 wife. And he said, the Lord graciously knew, he said, that I would need 5 people in my life to change me to be what I need to be. You get the point? I mean, it's humorous. He meant it as humorous, but Jeff, who is one of our elders, who has been in hospital this last week, I've been really humbled by some of what he's described about his operation and the need for it. And quoting 1 Peter 1, he said that the whole thing in God's plan is designed to grow his faith. Because this world is not all there is, do you see? So Jesus tells his disciples, listen, that's what my Father will do. He will prune the fruit, the fruitful branches, so that they bear even more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. You've got the word, it's happening. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. What's his point? His point is that spiritual fruitfulness is dependent on sticking to him. You cannot go it alone. And as you change in knowing him and as you grow in him, there may be points in your Christian walk where you think, hey, I'm doing pretty well here. Don't dare. Just looking like a Christian or just coming to church or whatever does not give you life. Here is the point, verse 5. It's the key point of our passage, if you want one. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It is all about Jesus. Do you know, you can be the most accomplished theologian or religious or doctrinal expert that there is, and it won't save you. We know, don't we, that atheism is a temporary condition that everybody one day will grow out of, eventually. But you know, in some churches and plenty of our universities, there are theological experts who don't know Jesus at all. They've memorized great sections of the Bible, but they haven't let it penetrate their soul. They can give it to you in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, but they haven't taken any notice of what the words actually mean. Do you know who the greatest expert on God is that walks our world right now? other than Christ himself? Do you know who it is? The devil. And he won't be saved. You can know all about Jesus but not love him, be a part of him. Jesus tells these people that there are quite simply only two possibilities. Either you and I stick to him and love him and feed on him and grow in him and get to know him better, gradually trusting him, taking him seriously and becoming more like him, longing for others to come to know him. In other words, either we stick with him and be fruitful, or we are spiritually dead. And we may call ourselves Christians and say the right things and apparently do the right stuff, but we don't love Jesus and we'll be lost. On Thursday evening here, we had a prayer meeting just before our church members' meeting, and we were looking at a passage from 1 Peter 1. I quoted from Jeff earlier on. I was very taken with what he said. And we were just musing these things kind of in preparation for this morning. And I gave our church members a challenge, and it's a challenge I give myself and I'd like to pass on to you today. In the light of what he says, I want you to do this, if you can, if I can ask you politely. Go home this afternoon and stand in front of a mirror. Stand in front of a mirror, because that way you can look yourself in the eye. And look yourself in the eye and ask yourself this question. Do I love Jesus? Or at least, do I want to love him? And if the answer is yes, then you and I, we all have a great start. It's a great start because we're saying, I just desperately want to be part of this vine and to grow. But if you look yourself in the eye and say, well, no, not really, I don't care, then can I say you desperately need to get to grips with who he is and what he's done? Because according to this passage and the rest of the Bible, you are spiritually dead and bound for hell. As verse 6 puts it, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. Yet in contrast, verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. That's not suddenly a license to have a Father Christmas view of God. It's not suddenly because you've got the ability of a superhero, you can ask what you like and it'll just come like a genie out of a bottle. No, it's because as you remain in him, I remain in him, and his words remain in us, our characters will be changed, our desires will be altered, and we will gradually find ourselves only asking for what he wants. It is as much a conforming to his will as him answering ours. See, Jesus and his word are completely linked. We've got to get that. That's why he kind of majors on this. Remember that he is the Son of God. He didn't start at Bethlehem. He's always been the Son of God from eternity past. So turn with me back for a moment to the first chapter of John's Gospel, just a few pages back, John chapter 1. And John kind of sets out the scene for this really rather well. He says, in the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1, verse 1. That's why John uses the word Word to describe Jesus. It's a Greek word. It means, the actual word is logos, but it means lots of different things that English can't carry, really. It means the idea, the concept, the imagination, the excitement, all of it. In the beginning was the Word, the logos, the everything. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Think about the implications of that for a moment. Without him nothing was made that has been him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Well, one of the implications of that is that Jesus' word spoke creation into being. Now that's a huge subject we can't unpack for sake of time right now, but that means that you and I can't say we know and love him and ignore what he says. And back in John 15, that's why he says, you need to take my words and they'll remain in you. These are the words that put the stars in space, that make the sun turn, that hold all the atomic substance in its place and the electrons in their orbit. It's my word that does that. So you can't hear what I have to say and it do nothing to you. It will bear fruit or it will harden you, but it won't do anything in between. You can't say you know Jesus and ignore what he says. And verse 8, he says, listen, all of this fruitfulness, all of this responding to my word, it's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing you to be yourselves to be my disciples. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Let's grow together. You'll grow as you feed on me. And so to build on and explain further what he's been saying, he's developed it to verse 8. And then, just to underline it and to help them and so through them, us to understand, he changes the picture away from gardening a vine tree to a direct, deliberate, intelligent response to what he says. And actually, it's all about being loved. Jesus, you see, is the true vine by whom we are loved. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Just as in John 10, to explain the picture of his relationship with us, he's taking us into the depths of the understanding of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, immediately we say that, you know, most of us are going to say, well, I find it difficult enough to conceptualize God and God the Son, let alone a Trinity. The idea of being sucked into this is just too much for me on a Sunday morning. Thanks very much, Spence. I can't quite grasp it. But you know, you don't need to grasp the depths of the Trinity in all of its incomprehensibility and astonishing sovereignty to get what he's talking about. Just as God the Father loves God the Son with an amazing, incomprehensible, eternal, intense, passionate, astonishing love, so says Jesus, have I loved you. And if you have trouble grasping that, well, later on today, just turn a few pages over and you'll see him hanging on a cross. You want to know what love is? It's there. That's what love looks like for you and me when he died on a cross to take the punishment for our sin and rebellion against God. That's the intensity of his love. But what does it mean to remain in his love? He says, this is what my love is like the love of the God the Father has for me. Now remain in my love. Okay, well, so Lord, how do I do that? What do you need me to do? Do you need me to hire a plane and skywrite or put on some kind of dramatic display? Do you need me to make some huge act of... What do you expect the next verse to say? I know you've all read it, but what do you expect the next verse to say in isolation? To now remain in my love. What does it mean to remain in his love? You're expecting at that point, with that understanding of love, something astonishing, but actually it's very simple. Simple to say, at least. Verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. In fact, he's already said that before. Flick over the page to chapter 14 and verse 15, and you'll see. He's told them, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Or chapter 14 and verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. It's not that we earn his love by doing what he says, no. It's that we respond to his love, and we can tell we've responded to his love because we're taking him seriously. In John's first letter, John chapter 1, John 1, he's going to tell us what to do when we find we can't do that perfectly, and that his forgiveness is available when we confess our sin, and that's why Jesus came to die for us. He'll tell us that. But the point here, as he said in verse 11, is that doing what Jesus said will lead to joy, deep down, undisturbable joy. Verse 11, I have told you this, what it means to remain in me, to take me seriously, what I say. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So what's the command? Verse 12, love each other as I have loved you. It sounds just a bit too simple. Actually, it sounds rather lovely. But what does it look like in practice? How do you explain love as Jesus means it here? I said last week that I haven't, thankfully, seen one of the episodes, but I can read newspapers and news reports. And just at the moment, the celebrity industry is dominated by this cattle market called Love Island. I don't know what else to call it, but a cattle market for human beings. And I think what they mean by love is not L-O-V-E, as we would understand it, but L-U-V, a.k.a. infatuation, a kind of 10-minute excitement thing. And that obviously isn't what Jesus means, is it? Or popular culture might understand love as, well, feeling good about each other. But that doesn't fit this either. This is my command, feel good about each other. Well, it's not very, there's not much depth to that, is there? And it's a bit flabby. Let's open the most famous verse in the Bible and understand it more clearly. John 3:16. Maybe you don't need to turn to it. Let me just quote it to you. For God so loved the world that, what happens next? He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So how did God demonstrate his love for the world? He did it through sacrifice. That's what biblical Christ-like love is all about. It involves sacrifice. So what does that mean when we plug it back into this passage? My command, the way you demonstrate that you're part of me, the way you grow in me, the way you're fruitful, is you take me seriously and do what I say, and you love each other as I've loved you. How's he loved us? He's loved us sacrificially. So in other words, he says that your love for one another, our love for one another as his disciples, is to be literal, practical, setting myself aside, putting others' interests first, prioritizing things that wouldn't normally be on my priority list, giving to that which perhaps I wouldn't normally give to, because I'm keeping it for me. That idea of being Christian, meaning being kind, that we explored at the beginning, well, it kind of comes from here, but it doesn't even begin to carry the weight of what he's saying. It's so much more than that. Jesus explains what love means this way, verse 13 and 14. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. In other words, disciples of Jesus are focused on him. They have the vertical relationship as a priority. It's not that we become his friends by doing what he commands, but that we know we're his friends because we hear his word and we go, I've just got to do that. I take him seriously. He's God. I love him. And disciples of Jesus are so focused on him that they have the vertical relationship as a priority. Thereafter, having the horizontal relationships that reflect that. Hey, do you know, if you're a Christian this morning and you're wondering why your human relationships are often such a struggle, it comes down to this, actually. Your human relationships are often such a struggle because your vertical relationship, your relationship with Jesus, perhaps is out of focus. Stick to Jesus first, and thereafter, find the rest follows. Not that life will become easy or that all human relationships will be sorted. Some people will hate you because you love Jesus. But fundamentally, your joy will be complete. So how do I get Jesus in focus? How do I stick to him? How do I take him seriously? Well, actually, it's really as simple as this. I need to get to know him. I need to get to know him by reading his word and taking his word seriously, by hearing what he says, getting to learn what he thinks about things. And the only way I'm going to do that is if I get to know him and read about him in here. If I put him as the goal of my heart and aspiration, being like him as my highest aim, not waking up every morning and thinking, how can I make more money? How can I advance my career? How can I? No, none of those things are wrong in themselves. But waking up every morning and saying, right, my task today before I do anything else is to know and love Jesus more and better. Lord, please speak to me from your word. Lord, please shape my character. And here's the amazing thing. That means you and I don't have to feel insecure as we do that. As if somehow the Son of God is making me scrabble around in the dust so that he deigns to know me. He says to these disciples, who have much less advantage than we do, because they're much further back in salvation history than we are, who don't yet have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, as if today you're a Christian, you do. He says to them, verse 15 of our passage, I no longer call you servants. Because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. Hey, did you miss the real highlight of that sentence? There's a real highlight in there. Jesus calls them friends. Hang on a minute, you might say. If they're his friends, and by extension, we're his friends, then surely there's some kind of reciprocity going on, some kind of vice versa thing. You know, a bit of give from him and a bit of give from me, and we kind of, that's what friends do, isn't it? They communicate and they meet and they compromise with one another on hearts and desires and so on, but how come it's all one way? Well, actually, it isn't. Look at where else in the Bible people are said to be friends of God. 2 Chronicles 20, Abraham, the great father of the Jewish nation, is called a friend of God. Exodus 33 refers to Moses' relationship with God as if he were God's friend. You couldn't say that there was a reciprocity in Abraham's friendship with God, could you? Abraham gave a bit, God gave a bit, and hey, they met in the middle. No, of course you wouldn't describe it like that, if you know the Old Testament at all. So what's going on? Well, imagine for a moment if you were friends with the Queen. If Her Majesty were your friend. I don't know what your issue is on royalism or not. To be honest, I don't care. Whatever you think, it wouldn't be a friendship of equals, would it? In terms of power and authority and wealth, wouldn't be a friendship of equals. And expectations would be different. Your expectation of her fitting in with your diary would be pretty low, wouldn't it? If you were a friend of Her Majesty the Queen, you kind of would take it that you've got to fit in your tea parties with her when she's available, wouldn't you? Because that's just, you know, she's got more to do. How much more than with Jesus? And yet, actually, he has gone all the way in terms of his friendship to us. Remember, he said, greater love has no one than this, and he lays down his life for his friends, verse 13. You are my friends. Actually, he has given everything. He laid down his life for us on the cross. To make it possible for his disciples to be his friends. There can be no greater act of friendship than that. And so for him to call his disciples and those who follow them, like you and me if you're a Christian, for him to call me his friend is just the most unimaginable privilege. Surely I'm going to want to take full advantage of that friendship and exploit that relationship so that I'm more like him, changed to be what pleases him, aren't I? In other words, I'm going to do what he says here. I'm going to take his word seriously. That's the picture he's painted. And I'm going to stick to him like a branch to a vine. I say again, if you had the Queen as one of your friends, you'd be looking for every opportunity there was to go to Buckingham Palace or Windsor Castle or Balmoral or Sandringham, wouldn't you? Whenever she said, hey, come, you'd just change your diary, wouldn't you? Of course you would. But she served Jesus too. As the book last year on her 70th anniversary said, our Queen and the King she serves. We can count him a friend, our friend, and stick to him like a branch to a vine. Draw from him all that he has to give us, and let that love result in love for others. If you're not a Christian this morning, then here's a great place to start. Take him seriously by telling him you deserve nothing but his wrath and ask him to save you, and he will. And if you are a Christian this morning, then hey, how about meditating this afternoon on verse 5? I am the vine, he says, you are the branches. If a man or woman remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. As we go into the summer period, and many of us are away on holiday, let's remember together that apart from him, we can do nothing. And with him, we can bear much fruit.